I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. I believe over a year ago, Brother Jay shared this passage of Scripture with us. It has been on my heart ever since then. I was trepid to speak on the matter because of the incredible job that the Lord blessed Brother Jay to do that day in our hearing. And so we have tried to wait a period of time before we addressed it. And what has brought it back very vividly to my mind has been a series of events in our nation. So I want to read to you from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And I feel like now's an appropriate time. I hope it's a time that is inspired by the Lord for me to share this passage of Scripture with you. Isaiah chapter 6, an incredibly dramatic passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It stood above the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be in a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Back up to verse 4, if you will. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, the seraphim, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." That's a very dramatic passage of Scripture, isn't it? An incredibly dramatic passage of Scripture. And I told you that there were events, you know, that we've observed recently in our nation that really had caused me to go back to this passage of Scripture. As we all know, we are a very self-absorbed culture, aren't we? We are. We're a very self-focused culture. And I wish that I could say it's just, you know, them out there, the others. But unfortunately, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Now, he acknowledged that I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but you'll notice, first of all, Isaiah made a self-application of "woe is me." And as I have seen, Americans invoking, you know, what they would term as their right of free speech. I've tried to really think about what is it that drives people, that gives people permission. Let me say this, whether it's a Republican or whether it's a Democrat, whether it's a natural-born citizen or whether it's an illegal alien, what is it that gives people permission in their minds to go destroy other people's personal property? What is it that gives people permission, because you have to have permission in your mind, first of all, to go assault other individuals violently and physically, whether you're on the left or whether you're on the right? What gives you permission to do that? And it's because you think you're worthy of it. You think you have the right to. And that comes from a sense of being self-absorbed, self-importance, that I'm all that, and I have the right to make these kind of, you know, on the fringe protest and acknowledgments of who I am and what I deserve and what belongs to me. We live in a very self-absorbed culture. But the culture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be completely opposite of that. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, listen, if you want to save your life, then you have to be willing to lose your life. And he that seeks to save it is going to lose it. The only way to find, Jesus said, to find true peace and joy and happiness is to give up on yourself and find, ultimately, you will find satisfaction and you will find delight and you will find joy and you'll find beauty and you'll find glory in something outside of yourself. And then when you experience that, everything will be set right in your life. But you will never find that as a result of being self-centered and self-absorbed. Never, ever find that. And if we're to be what we're supposed to be here at McClinney Primitive Baptist Church, a group of folks that care about others, and you all do, let me say that. Among the old Baptist church, you're as caring and loving and giving as any group that I know of. But by the same token, we can all be hit with the sickness and the disease of self-absorption. And whenever we do, it's going to impact our ability to make a difference in the lives of others for the glory of God. It's going to impact our level of peace and joy and satisfaction. Because I promise you, peace and joy and satisfaction for you, if you're born again child of God, will never come as a result of being absorbed with self. And the bottom line there is because you can never do enough for self. Self is never satisfied. Self always believes it deserves more, it needs more, it ought to have more, and what the other person has, I should have, not them. You can never do enough for self. So, how do we come away from self? How is it that we become less self-absorbed? And for those of you who say that I'm not self-absorbed, I want you to tell me how many selfies you have on your phone right now. Is there anybody in here that does not know what the word selfie is? We're a nation of self. So how do we become less self-absorbed so that we can live? We here can maintain our witness as a church in this community, a point of light, the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our families, our lives can experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. Well, first of all, we see right here, I love what one writer refers to it in Isaiah chapter 6. He says there are several quakes that go on here. Several quakes take place in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, first of all, there's a God quake. And then he said there's a self quake. And finally he said there was a world quake. But I know this, that for the child of God, it is essential that we experience a God quake. It is absolute. Well, what is a God quake? Well, as you travel through God's word and you see where God comes down to the earth, whenever God comes down to the earth, you will notice that often there is an earthquake. an earthquake. Whenever God comes down on Mount Sinai, what happens whenever the presence, the Shekinah glory of God comes down on Mount Sinai? There is a what? There's an earthquake. Quakes happen because something of greater weight, something of greater substance, encounters something that is of lesser substance or lesser weight. You'll notice here, whenever King Uzziah dies, the prophet Isaiah says that he sees the glory of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, sitting upon his throne. By the way, God has a throne. God has a throne. And there's an ultimate throne of this universe. There is I know that sounds amazing to some people. There is an ultimate throne of this universe. A throne is that God is not just sitting on a chair in heaven. Do you know where God sits? He sits on a throne. In the book of Revelation, over 35 times, John says that he sees the throne of who? God. That lets us know who's in charge. And whenever somebody's in charge in this universe, comes down to the earth, things tremble and quake because he's of greater substance than anything else on the face of this earth. A God quake happens. You know, by the way, that's what the word glory means. You've heard me say that before. The word glory means weightiness, something of greater, you know, you have things that are permanent, things that are illusory. You have some things that are temporary and you have some things that are eternal. You have some things that, you know, are just kind of, they're ethereal, and then you have things that are of great substance. God is ultimate substance. God is weighty. If you take a rock and you drop it in water, if you take a big rock and you drop it in a pond of water, there's going to be waves. There's going to be a water quake. And why is that? Because the rock is weightier than the water, and when the rock hits the water quakes. If you have a great deal of ice and you drop something large and substantial in the middle of a pond of ice, the ice is going, you're going to have an ice quake because something far larger. And you'll see whenever the glory of God is pronounced, when God's glory, whenever Isaiah has an experience of the glory of God, things begin to quake. The doorposts, the pillars of the temple begin to tremble and quake because the glory of God is coming near, and a God quake happens. A God quake takes place right here in Isaiah chapter 6. The reality of God. Now, there are a lot of people today. There are many people today that says, well, you know, I believe in God. I have, you know, there is a God. I have visited with folks that believe in something that's called presuppositional thinking. That is, well, I believe there's a creator out there because I can look around me and I can see the evidence of a creator. There are people that believe in the concept of God, because they can see the handiwork of God. Now, notice what I'm saying. They believe in the concept of God because they can see God's handiwork out in nature. That lets us know that they're not idiots, okay? I say that very kindly, but, you know, it's as I've told you before, I've talked about this pulpit many times. Whenever you look at this pulpit, you'd have to be lacking judgment to believe that somebody sneezed and this pulpit just came together, correct? That it's just accidental. You know what, the Apostle Peter, and I don't mean to insult the intelligence of folks who do not believe in a creator, but Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter insults the intelligence of people who can look at this incredible creation round about us and say, well, you know, the cosmos sneezed and here we are. We're just a complex chemical accident. Peter said that folks who believe that everything that we see round about us, looking at the great order that's all around us, Peter said anybody that believes that things are here by accident, Peter said that this they're willingly ignorant of. He said they're willingly ignorant. You know what that means? Dumb on purpose. That's right. You look at evidence, you see this house, you see this sanctuary, and you think that a contractor sneezed and came back the next morning and this church was here. You have to be dumb on purpose to believe that. Well, there are people, there are good-thinking people that look around and they say, well, yeah, I believe that there is a creator. There is a creator. But let me say, let me be very clear. There, and it's all the difference in the universe, there is a difference in believing in a God and a difference in believing in the God. There is a difference in believing in God as a concept and the reality of the God. You see, God as a concept is a very light thing. God as a concept, after all, is a very... What do you mean it's a very light thing? God as a concept does not necessarily make a quake in my life. You see, God as a concept, just as a principle, as an idea, as a concept, I can take God as a concept and kind of form him around. I can take him in to my mind, accommodate him in my thinking, kind of craft him and make him like I want him to be. I can adapt him to me, because God as a concept is a very light thing, and I can mold him and I can shape him and I can bend him and what I want God to be. And I have these conversations with people all the time. Well, the God I believe in, he's like this. Well, the God I believe in, he would never do this. And the God I believe in, he would never do that. The God I believe in, he would never allow people to suffer. The God that I believe in, he would never allow wars to occur. The God that I believe in, he would never... We can just mold him and shape him and adapt him and move... Because he is a very light thing. But let me say, the God that appeared to Isaiah, that God is not a concept. He's a reality. He's not a light thing. And you don't mold him and you don't shape him. He is what he is, and without our permission. He says this in Isaiah chapter 46. These are old truths, by the way. This is nothing new. But I'm telling you, the heaviness, the weightiness of the glory of God, it's an old concept. God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 46, he said, remember the former things of old. He said, remember the ancient things. Do you know how old the truth of God is? The weightiness of God's glory? The might of his glory? Do you know how old that truth is? It's older than this universe, because our God predates this universe. He said before the mountains were, in Proverbs chapter 8, he said, before the mountains were, he said, I was there. He said, before the hills were brought forth, I was there. Isaiah said, remember the former things of old, that I am God, and there is none like me. I am God, and there is none else. He said, and I declare the end from the beginning. You know what he's saying there? He said, I'm a heavy God. I'm a weighty God. I'm a glorious God. I declare the end from the beginning. I'm calling the shots. You know what he told Moses? You know what he told, my God wouldn't do this. My God went, he told Moses said, who am I going to say that has sent me? I'm willing to go, but tell me your name. Who am I going to say that has sent me? I am that I am. That's, you tell him that I am God. I am who I am, and I don't change. I am everything that I am, and he's a weighty God. He is not a concept. Let me say, a concept cannot change your beliefs. A concept will a light concept of God will not alter your view of who you are, who he is, and what this universe is about. But an encounter with the God of the Bible will alter your world completely. It altered Isaiah's world. It's a God quake. I mean, it's going to move the furniture around in the room. You can get ready. If you ever really encounter God, and I want to say this as kindly as I can, and I say it very, very carefully. If you have never had the furniture in the room of your mind rearranged, it may be because you have not yet encountered the God of the Bible. I'm telling you, he has altered the way I view things. I have not accommodated him. He has accommodated me. And we're going to see how he did that. People, a lot of people, they'll accept the idea, the concept of God, because they have goals that they want to achieve in their life, and they feel like God can help them achieve their goals, right? Well, I need the blessing bank behind me. I need God to be my blessing bank, and so God will be my blessing bank. I'll be a good moral person, and God will get me where I want to be. And you know, and many people quit and they sell out. I'm visiting with a dear man in a couple of states away right now, who is quitting on God because the blessing bank in his mind has broke down. God's agenda is not his agenda, and that's not fitting in. You know, it's all about me. It goes back to self-absorption. See, again, a God as weighty as this God, a God as weighty as this God does not fit our agendas into his agenda. We fit into his, not he into ours. So, every person, and as I said, I have to be very careful. Every person that has ever encountered God has had a God quake. And so I'm going to be very quiet for just a moment. Every person who has ever encountered the God of the Bible has had a God quake. And I want you to think about in your life when that time happened. And it doesn't happen the same with everyone. It does not. It doesn't have to be like Isaiah's experience. Isaiah's experience was unique to Isaiah because of who Isaiah was. That's what Isaiah needed. But it wasn't the experience of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah was this trembling, weak-kneed, very frightened, he was kind of like a wallflower. he was a fainting lily. I don't know any other way to describe him. And so whenever God comes to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, there's a quake, but the Lord tells Jeremiah, I want you to stop trembling. But then Isaiah is very, very different. Isaiah is very, very different than Jeremiah. Jeremiah was this, you know, shrinking kind of personality, very timid, very intimidated, very easily intimidated, that was not very confident at all. And God shows up in Jeremiah chapter 1 and says, stop trembling. But whenever God shows up in Isaiah chapter 6, he looks at Isaiah and he says, start trembling. Because Isaiah was completely different. Jeremiah got what he needed in his experience with God and his God quake. It was a quake, all right. But Isaiah needed something. Why did Isaiah need something else? Because of who Isaiah was. And there are things that you need God as you need God, and he will give you the quake in the way that you need it. Isaiah was a very confident person. He was and let me say, from a natural standpoint, he had every reason in the world to be very confident. He was born of the royal line. Now, according to Jewish tradition, whenever Uzziah dies, when King Uzziah dies, who is the king that is reigning, whenever Isaiah begins to write the book of Isaiah, and he dies. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. King Uzziah. King Uzziah had been one of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history, but things had begun to fall apart. He became arrogant, and God chastened him with leprosy, and he lived his last years in the isolation of leprosy. If you were a leper, you had to go off by yourself, and that's what King Uzziah did. And so Israel had fallen into wreck and ruin and disrepair for a lack of leadership, and Isaiah was of the royal bloodline. He was a chamberlain, had great influence, and he was silver-tongued. He was silver-tongued. Men with great oratorical ability in a day when there are very few books, the best orators often rose to great positions of leadership. And so there are many Jewish historians that believe that Isaiah was possibly in line for the throne, could have easily been trying to maneuver himself as the next king of Israel. But that was not God's agenda for Isaiah. God's agenda for Isaiah was, Isaiah, you're going to be my prophet, and this is my agenda for it. And by the way, you're not going, by the way, Isaiah, this is going to be your ministry. Isaiah, you're not going to fill up arenas. 100,000 people are not going to come out to hear you. As a matter of fact, nobody, and we read that. That's what the rest of the chapter tells us about. Nobody's ever going to like your preaching. Nobody's going to respond to your preaching. Nobody's going to be happy with your preaching. They're going to find fault with your preaching. You're not going to be able to do it the right way. But you're going to go. You're going to do what I would have you do. And not only am I going to send you, you're going to volunteer to do it. You're going to pick this job. Previously, Isaiah was jockeying for position to be the next king, and now he is going. Now this man who had so great plans for himself and had this incredible upwardly mobile agenda for himself, now this man is going to volunteer. He's going to raise his hand. God says, listen, I need a prophet to go. Nobody's going to like you. You're never going to have any success, and you're going to appear to be a miserable failure in the eyes of men at the end of your days. Who's willing to do that? When Isaiah goes through this God quake in Isaiah 6, you know what Isaiah does? He raises his hand and says, here am I, send me. I'll sign up for that. Something he would have never done the day before that. That was not his agenda. What is it that can change our agendas to be God's everything or God's nothing? It's to have an experience of the reality of who God is. And then even, listen, if you ever experience God really for who he is, then willing to be God's nothing would become the most important thing you could ever do. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Are we at that point? If we had that, is our God so great that if he calls us to be his nothing, that would be the most important thing that could ever happen to us? You know what the psalmist David said? David said, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. David had such an experience, such a glorious view of who God, if God would just let me open and close the door for his saints to come in. But people are not willing to set themselves aside unless they've had a view of this great God. So how does that happen? What is our view of this great God that happens? We have to have it's said here. You have to go from this God quake to the God quake creates a self quake. When you have an experience of God, it really turns things over inside of us. We have what commentators, and there are several of them, have used these terms, God-quake and self-quake. So how have you moved from a concept of God to the reality of God? You've had this self-quake. So how do you have the self-quake? You have an experience of the incredible beauty of God. You must have an experience of the incredible beauty of God. So I ask you this question. Have you ever experienced the incredible beauty of God? Well, what is God's beauty? What is the beauty of God? The seraphim here, these heavenly creatures, whatever they are, and that's a whole sermon itself, and we're not going to be long. So these heavenly creatures, and I will tell you this, these heavenly creatures, they are occupied. Every time we see them in the Word of God, we see them here, and we see them again in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation and other places in the book of Revelation. But they are mighty, incredible, ineffable creatures. Let me tell you how glorious these creatures are. I know that if one of these creatures were to appear here in front of us right now, we would mistakenly attempt to worship that creature, so great is its glory. Can you imagine a creature that glorious? They are like the angel of angels, okay? And whenever John sees just a standard issue, pardon me, I don't mean to be irreverent, but whenever the apostle John in the book of Revelation just sees a regular angel, three times he tries to worship that angel. He gets so carried away with that angel. You say, well, I would never do that. Yeah, you hadn't been where John's been. He just sees a regular angel, and three times the angel has to say, see that thou do it not, I'm thy fellow servants. I'm just a servant like you are, John, just in a different order. These are the angel of angels. And notice what they do. All they do throughout all eternity, every time we see them, these beings are overwhelmed. They are enraptured. All they do is behold the glory of God. All they do is behold the weightiness of God's majesty. That's all they're doing. They're constantly contemplating, flying through heaven in great humility. You notice with two of their wings, they cover their feet. With two of their wings, they cover their face. And with twain, they did fly. They're always busy. Flying at denotes activity. These angels, they're constantly busy seeing, beholding the glory of God. That is their business. And they're glad to do it. They're happy. They're entranced by the glory of God. They're taken up with it. And this is what they say. This is what they say. This is the beauty of God. They say, holy, holy, holy. And a lot of writers say, well, the reason they say holy, holy, holy three times is because there are three persons in the Godhead. That may be true, but that's not the reason. I mean, let me say this. That's not true, but that's not. That may be an application, but that's not the primary application. That's what I'm going to say. That may be a secondary application, but that's not the primary application. In the Word of God, in the Hebrew language, if you desire to underscore something as being really all that, something that is just superlative, something that is over the top, something that is huge, something that is, what is that Donald Trump says? Something that's big, something that's really big. If in the Hebrew, the way you do that is through repetition. Over in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, whenever Abraham went out to defeat the five kings who had captured his nephew and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five kings had cast them into a big pit. So in the Hebrew, the way you would say it's a big pit, you say it's a pit. That's it. You read Genesis chapter 14 over there in the original language, and in the Hebrew you would see pit. In other words, it's a pity pit. It's a pit. It's a big pit. It's a major pit. Over in 1 Kings 24, whenever they're assembling the items for the temple, the golden items for the temple, it says that they're made of gold. In other words, it's not just gold. It's not 10-karat gold. It's the finest gold of the gold. It's superlative gold. It's above any other gold. It's gold. You accentuate things by repetition. It's a pit. It's gold. There is only one time in the entire Word of God that anything is intensified three times, and it is here in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, and the seraphim say this of God, He is holy, He is holy, He is holy. And what he is saying is that God is just completely other than anything else in this universe. He is God, and He's holy, and He's holy, and He's holy. The word holy talked about the superlativeness of God. That just God is above it all. You know, we've walked around and looked at things and just said, well, I'm above that. No, God is above it all. We're not above it, but God is above it all. He is holy. He is superlatively better, greater, and above everything else, so that His power is holy power. It's above every other kind of power in this universe. His wisdom, we may have bright people on the face of this earth, but His wisdom is holy wisdom. It's above every other kind of wisdom that there is in this world. He is holy, He is holy, He is holy. He is beautiful. That's the otherness of God. That's His unlikeness. In other words, He's unlike us, He is unlike it. There's nothing like Him, there's nothing like Him, there's nothing like Him. That's what the seraphim are saying. There's nothing like Him, there's nothing like Him, there's nothing like Him. But in our self-absorbed societies, I've already hinted, that's not the reason we often serve God. That's all the seraphim were interested in was the greatness of God, His beauty, His glory. They weren't saying, He does for me, He does for me. Let me ask you this. Let's say a woman marries a man because she believes that his family has money. A woman marries a man because she believes that that he's going to come into some family money, and then she learns, after that she marries him, that he'll never get his hands on that money, so she leaves him. How do you feel about that? Think about it now. She married him because she believes they're family money. Then she learns he'll never get his hands on the money, and now she leaves him. How do you think that person feels? Wronged? Violated? Absolutely. Let me say this. We often marry God for His money. We do. Many people marry God for what he can do for him. They do. And then when they find out that God is not going to give them what they want, then they're through and they're done. What Isaiah is learning here, and what we must learn, what we should learn about the God that we serve, is that he is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our service just because of who he is, not because of anything he does for us. Now, let me stop and say this. He has done for us. Amen? He has done for us, and Paul describes it this way, that he has done exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. That's a lot, isn't it? How much has God done for us? But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. He's given us the dearest thing that he have, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. He's done all for us that he could possibly do for us. He's given us the crown jewel of his heart, his precious son. But let me say this, even if he had never done that, he's still worthy of our service and devotion because of who he is. And we should start there. We should start there. And we won't ever step outside of ourselves. We will never step outside of ourselves unless we have that self-quake that's based on the God-quake that is based on us seeing the incredible beauty and glory of God for who he is. It's not that his holiness is just useful. His holiness is, it's beautiful. I want to quote Jonathan Edwards here. I've been reading him quite a bit recently, an incredible book on experiencing the Lord. Jonathan Edwards said that the power of God is something you can get excited about selfishly because that can be used to assist us. Amen? God's power comes along in our life and does incredible, wonderful things. He said the wisdom of God is something we can get excited about selfishly because we can use it ourselves. God gives us wisdom beyond our years and beyond our ability to make changes and decisions that we need. We can get excited about the power of God and the wisdom of God. We can, he said, even get excited selfishly about the mercy of God because we need God's mercy. Amen? But he said, his holiness functionally and practically is of no use to us. It's of no benefit to you. Nothing but potentially a threat outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone, listen to what he says, anyone who worships God's holiness is loving him just for who he is in himself, whether it's of any use to us or not. So how do we get to that place? I'm going to close with that. How do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where we really appreciate God for who he is? And that's to get to a place where we experience humility on a level that is just life-changing. So how does that happen? Well, as principal, high school principal here for many years and enjoyed every year of it, one of the things that used to amaze me, we had a valedictorian one year who went over to a university. And now this was the best we had. This was the best we had to give, Brother Jay, to the university. Our valedictorian, number one in our class. That's impressive. I don't care what anybody says. And this young adult went over as the number one person in our class on a full scholarship to university. And in about 8 weeks, their mother and father had to go to the university and bring them home. And the young person cried and sobbed all the way back home. It was amazing. Every class that young person had ever been in, from the time they were in pre-K up through 12th grade, they were always number one. They were the tops. And they got into an honors program over at a university, and all of a sudden, whenever they began to compare themselves to other young adults that were more intelligent, brighter, sharper, that it came to even more easily for them than it did for those others, than it did for themselves, It was more than they could stand. In the presence of human superlativeness, this young person just broke down. That's the way I've always assessed it. They just, you know, that person found out that after all, you know, whenever it comes to super intelligence, I may just be in the middle rung of the ladder. I may be intelligent, but I'm not super intelligent. And it just caused a little break. You know, they went on, did well, and came out fine, and, you know, got a grip and did well. Now listen, that happens all the time. That happens all the time. We tell our young folks, boy, can you sing? And we send them to Nashville, Tennessee, and they go to a place where everybody else can sing better than they can. And they come back home. That's in front of human superlativeness. But what about when a mere mortal is confronted with the holy otherness of God? That is incredible. And then we who were full of ourselves, we who were so self-assured, we who were pushing our agendas, at that point, when the quaking happens and we see the glory of God, at that point we confess, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm telling you, as just a boy, and it can happen, it doesn't matter whether you're 8 or whether you're 80, God can bring that experience to pass in your life. And while it is a deconstruction, listen, whenever that happens, you see yourself as far more wicked than you ever believed. But then in the same moment, God will show you that you're far more loved and affirmed by him than you ever hoped. That's what God does. You know, people who are very bold, they're self-confident, people who believe they're meeting the standards, folks who think they're getting it done, they're bold and they're confident because they're getting it done. And people typically who are very humble, and let me say, people who are meeting the standards, bold and confident, they're not sensitive to the needs of others. But people who are very humble, typically, they haven't met all the standards in their mind, and they're very sensitive to the needs of others. Well, let me say, grace causes us to be both at the same time. We're bold and confident because of what the Lord's going to do for us, as we see right here, and yet we're humble because we know that in ourselves we're not worthy of anything. We are people of unclean lips. Remember I told you that Isaiah was very eloquent, that he made a living with his mouth, the king's chamberlain, the royal bloodline. He was eloquent with his mouth, and Isaiah is confessing here that the best that I have to give, the best I can put forward, which is work with my mouth, he said, it is nothing. My mouth is unclean. I have nothing to offer God. None of these people that I dwell among have anything to offer God. And so what's the Lord's response? The Lord directs the angel, the seraphim, to go over to the altar, take a coal from the fire, and with tongs. And let me tell you how glorious, how powerful that fire is. Even the seraphim couldn't touch it with his hand. He had to take tongs and then take the fire and put it to the lips of Isaiah. Now listen, every other time in the Word of God where you see fire, it usually represents judgment vindicating the absolute righteousness of God, the fiery judgment of God. That is, the fixed standards of God's righteousness have been offended. God's righteousness has been offended, so judgment's coming down in the form of fire. But here we see, and I know when Isaiah saw that fire coming to him that the seraphim couldn't take, when he saw that fire and he saw the righteousness of God, the pure righteousness of God coming to him, he just knew that that was going to destroy him. And it doesn't. It cleanses him. So how can we have an experience of the absolute righteousness of God so that we're cleansed and then qualified? Because after that happens, the Lord says, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'm ready to serve now. I've been cleansed. I've had my agenda set straight. It's not my will. It's your will. You're the glorious God. You're the weighty God. I'm not the weighty person. I'm not going to conform you to me. I'm going to conform me to you. But how can Isaiah believe that he's worthy to go? Because God has cleansed him. Well, how can he have an experience with the righteousness of God and be cleansed? How can he make it through the quaking of God and be cleansed, have an experience through the cleansing of the righteousness of God? Because let me tell you, there will be people, a storm is coming. There is a storm coming to this earth. The Lord has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by that man. Jesus will show up in perfect righteousness. And do you know what it's going to do? It's going to punish people. Well, what about us? You don't have to worry. And here's the reason. You don't have to worry about the coming earthquake and the fiery righteousness of God. Because, listen, 2,000 years ago, there was another earthquake. 2,000 years ago, there was an incredible earthquake. You remember 2,000 years ago when Christ is on Calvary, the Word of God tells us that the doors of the temple shook and they rocked, and that the earth quaked and rocks were rent in this earth. Why is that? Why did that happen around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the glory of God came to this earth. God in his righteousness came to this earth. And he came to Golgotha's brow. The righteous judgment of God came and it shook the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It shook him in the Garden of Eden. It shook him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It shook him on Calvary's rugged brow. The Savior quaked. The earth quaked. And you know what happened when the temple quaked? Do you remember what happened when the temple quaked? Something took place. As the temple quaked and doors and thresholds quaked, things were ripped and torn in the temple. Do you remember that? As the righteousness of God was vindicated, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. What's the veil of the temple? The veil of the temple was that thing that denied man access into the immediate presence of God. The veil of the temple was what divided between the holy place and the holiest of holies, and men were not allowed into the holiest of holies. But whenever the earthquake and Jesus Christ took down the fiery wrath of God in his body on Calvary's rugged brow, entrance was torn open for you and I, sinner men and women, into the holy presence of God as Jesus drank down the fiery judgment of God. So that now the Lord can impute his righteousness into us and it doesn't destroy us. Isn't that amazing? Now, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have had the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been born again, you have had a historical experience of it. You had legally the righteousness of God was imputed to your account 2,000 years ago. Your account was settled. And when you're born again, God brings his righteousness to you and cleanses you, gives you a new heart of flesh and feeling. He burns out the old heart, the old mind. And gives you a new heart and a new mind that is made after righteousness in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can stand it because the Lord Jesus Christ took the burning out of the fire at Calvary as the righteousness of God quaked against him. And that's the reason we're fit to serve. That's the reason we're able to serve. So God, the end of the God quake, the end of the self quake, was the Lord asking, now who will go do these things for me? And that is the end of this message. Who will go do in your life what God has asked you to do? Who will go minister to suffering people in this world? Who will leave from this place and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Who will go from this place and be kind, tenderhearted, as Paul said to the Ephesians? Who will go from this place? This is what God has called us to do, to walk as his dear children. That means be ye kind, tenderhearted, loving, forgiving one another, even as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you, even if they don't want it. Who will do that? Well, if you've had an experience with the God of glory, the holy, holy, holy God, and you've seen that he loves you and that he set you free and purified you by God's grace, you ought to raise your hand this morning and say, here am I, send me. If that's your experience, let us no longer live the self-absorbed life, but a God-centered life, a life that has weight to it. And we give you the opportunity to begin to do that if you haven't done it yet through the waters of gospel baptism while we sing an appropriate hymn, Brother Jay. Number 30.
Number 30.
Oh, worship the